As you can see on the board to my right, and now hopefully standing right in front of you, please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Time to time, I will try to interject a little momentary break from some of the ongoing series that we have. I think that's wise at times. Information overload on one particular subject can be testing and trying. And during my regular studies, whether at work, on break with a Bible open and taking notes on top of the kitchen table that I work, something kind of spoke to my mind, spoke to my heart about this idea of if. You find a lot of ifs scattered throughout the Bible. And so on this little special mini-series, which I'll open up today, and then in the next hour, and then when I choose to, I'll interject another if to break up the normal routine of things. And so I want to just entitle this, just to give it a title, The Biblical Doctrine of If. Allow me to read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 19. Take heed, brethren. Now, I thought Christians are not supposed to be given warnings. But here, the writer of Hebrews starts here by giving a command for his audience to take heed. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, not just on the Lord's day, daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Beloved, this was not addressed to lost folk. This is not being addressed to goats. This is not being addressed to tares. This is not being addressed to reprobates. These are words addressed to people who call themselves Christians. For we are made partakers of Christ. That's a long phrase that simply means we're saved. If, that little word in English, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Oh, my dear friends, there's a condition found in verses 14. There's a conditional clause found in verses 14 that the Christian has to put himself or herself to the test whether he be a partaker of Christ. And that's where we're going to go in the first hour. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice. There's another condition. Are you a good listener to the word of God? Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And now the author does a little swing to the past. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So in verses 15 to the end, down to verse 19, my dear congregation, the writer of Hebrews, while speaking to a contemporary audience in the middle of the first century, these Hebrew believers, he causes them to look back to their Jewish past to an incident into their national history, where this idea of harboring an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, he is able to reference with them and to them something from their ancient historical past. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? but to them that believed not. So we see that they, and the pronoun they in the context from verses 15 on, is a reference to those Jews wandering in the wilderness with Brother Moses from 20 years and older when they came to the city of Kadesh Barnea, when Moses sent out the 12 spies. I want you to listen. And the 12 spies came back with an evil report. The walls are tall. The inhabitants are as tall and as big as grasshoppers. No, they're giants, and we be but grasshoppers. And only two Christians, Caleb and Joshua, out of the 12 spies came back with a good report, in the sense God has told us to launch our invasion from this strategic location, from the south, heading straight into the country in a northerly direction. The Lord is with us. He defeated Pharaoh. He opened the Red Sea. He has fed us up until now. He has given us His holy law. What prohibits us from going in and conquering the land? 10 men with an evil report of unbelief was able to sway the entire nation not to go forward. And God said, fine, everyone 20 years and older will die in the wilderness, and you will wander for 40 years until that entire generation is liquidated. And your Bible says all that was due to unbelief. Unbelief. And they died. Well, beloved, the first thing we need to do here this morning is to give a little bit of a explanation for this new series. As I begin to read my Bible and begin to notice all the times where the Bible uses that little word, if, it is always found in a very powerful, a very dynamic, and a very challenging context. And so, therefore, since those passages have been challenging me, I, as your elder, need to challenge you with the same portions of God's Word. So that's where we're going. Well, beloved, let's explain the historical setting before we can even dive into the first lesson here this morning. Let's look at the historical setting of the book of Hebrews. The historical redemptive context of the book of Hebrews. What is the main gist of the entire book? Listen carefully. It can be summed up in one simple statement. It was a warning to those Jewish believers not to go back under the law. Not to go back under the law. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. I'd like to take you on a little journey. And we're going to take as much time as we need to. Let me show you some key internal indicators about the book of Hebrews that most Christians do not comprehend, or they read them so fast that there's no learning curve done at all. In Hebrews chapter 6, you have one of the three most disturbing passages in the book of Hebrews. The reason being that there are many in the professing church today who run to these three sections of Hebrews, and they use them as a platform to teach loss of salvation. And to do so, they have to wrench those verses out of their context. One of those disturbing passages is found in Hebrews 6. Allow me to read that disturbing passage. Look at verses 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now notice in verses 4 it ends with being a partaker of the Holy Ghost. And my text this morning in Hebrews chapter 3 says what? If we are made partakers of Christ. So the issue here is salvation. Yes, it is. But notice it says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, and they have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Read on. And they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Here it comes, brothers and sisters. If they shall fall away. If they shall fall away. That's apostasy. To renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. There are those who take verses 4, 5, and 6, and they lift it out of its historical context, and they build a doctrine of loss of salvation. That's dangerous. Extremely dangerous. Because see, chapter 6 is no different than the other 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews. You have to put the book of Hebrews in its historical setting. And here's the setting. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews wrote this before AD 70. And he's writing to a group of Jewish believers. The entire book is saturated with the Old Testament symbolisms and the typologies of the entire Levitical system, the entire tabernacle / temple complex sacrificial system. It just drips with the Old Testament. Whoever wrote this book had a keen understanding of the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system found in the book of Leviticus. They were saturated in their mind with the Old Testament sacrificial system. That credit we have to give to the author. Marvelous, marvelous understanding and marvelous insight. What was happening to these believers who had been saved 20 or 30 years, some of these Jews, I believe that the book was written to Jews living in Judea. And many of these people, the actual audience of this book was written to a group of people in Judea who were some of the first fruits found in the early chapters of the book of Acts. These were not early converts. These were converts that had been in the system, had been with the Lord, had walked with him for quite some time. And now they were coming under the hot breathing pressure of persecution, tribulation, and trial by their surrounding family members, associates, co-workers, countrymen, to go back under the old legal system of types and shadows. That is the thrust of the entire book of Hebrews. And what the writer of Hebrews says is this: for someone who has been enlightened to the truth, for someone who has tasted of the heavenly bread, for someone to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and to be so foolish as to go back under the weak and beggarly elements that Paul calls those, that system under divine inspiration, to go back under it, then they have fallen away. And then the writer says, to renew them again would mean to bring Christ back down and re-crucify him and thus put him to open shame. So this is a warning, beloved, not to go back under the legal system of the law. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are used by people to really hurt people's minds and hearts by using it as the grounds to teach it, you can lose your salvation. The context here is apostasy by going back under the law. You want another one? Turn to Hebrews 10. Let me show you the next passage. I'm giving you the historical context based on the internal evidence of the book. Whoever the author is, and I say it's Paul, but I cannot prove it dogmatically. So if you hear me say the author of Hebrews or Paul, you know where your pastor's coming from. Look at verse 32. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days. Now, he's speaking to an audience in the middle first century, prior to AD 70. And he's reaching out to them. And he wants them to remember. Have not we seen that before? This idea of God wants us to always remember. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, that sounds like Hebrew 6, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Notice, he wants to call to their memory when you first believed in the Lord. You endured, you persevered, you continued with harsh treatment. Read on. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches, afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. Here's the internal proof. This is what I look for when I do my studies within a particular book. What are the key indicators within the text, within the writing, that gives you these little flag markers of what's going on? He wants them to call to remembrance that when they were initially illuminated, when you were made partakers of Christ and the Holy Spirit, immediately following your conversion, you came under tremendous persecution. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. So whoever wrote the letter spent time in jail or in prison or maybe house arrest. Now notice, ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Whoever these Jewish believers were, and I take the position with other commentators that seem to say the same thing, that these were Jewish believers there in Judea at the earliest moments of the beginning of the book of Acts. Notice, following their conversion, their unbelieving neighbors and friends who came against them stole their property. Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now notice verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense or reward. For you have need of patience. The word patience there is the word for endurance. That after ye have done the will of God, and the context is what? Suffering. You might receive the promise. Now, how do I take the position that the book was written before AD 70? How do you handle verses 37? I'd like everybody to look at verse 37. And I want you to lay aside the preconceived notions of what you may be hearing. How in the world does this make any sense by the author who's writing under divine inspiration to a mid-first century audience who's coming under attack, and they're beginning to waffle and waver on whether or not they should continue under the new covenant blessings and run under the old? For yet a little while, and he, who is Christ, that shall come, will come, and will not tarry. If the author meant that this coming was 2,000 years plus, it has no relevance and no meaning to the audience who's being persecuted for their faith. What kind of comfort is it for me to tell you that while you're going through your great trauma of having your goods and your property stolen, and friends and family members mocking you because of your faith in Christ, that whatever I have as hope is something that's thousands of years yet into the future? That is not nothing that gives you any hope in the current distress. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. I'm not here to deceive you. That makes no sense. And we have seen in the Bible, unless you are a very poor listener, that not every time in the Bible when it speaks about the Lord coming, not all the time, does those words have any reference to the second coming of Christ, which is still yet future. This tells me that this book was written before AD 70. before the fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus told them, what? Your house will be left to you desolate. And when the Lord Jesus gave his parable to the Pharisees, even he asks the Pharisees, and you check him out and you check me out, what will the Lord of the vineyard do to those husbandmen who treated his son that way? And the Pharisees rejoin, they will come. No, he will send his armies and burn their city. And Jesus said, amen. AD 70, Jerusalem was burned, the temple was burned, the city and the temple and the walls came crashing down. He's giving them the hope and the satisfaction that they would be avenged of their unbelieving Jewish neighbors and friends. For yet a little while, that's 2,000 years for you. When you tell someone, well, I'll see you in a little while, does your friend walk away assuming that 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later, you're going to come to his home and ring his doorbell? You take that interpretation? Then you're a better student in English than myself. Read on. And he that shall come will come and will not tarry. That has reference to the destruction of AD 70. Because these individual Jews were living in Judea. This is his audience. This is the ones to whom he's giving comfort. The Lord will come. And a judgment coming on those who pierced their Messiah. And then turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Let me show you another one. This is all by way of context. Look at Hebrews 12. Look at verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He had to put things in proper perspective to these poor Jewish believers who were coming under persecution. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If there's another one of those ifs. If ye endure chastisement or chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if, look at it, don't be afraid. If you be without chastisement, if God doesn't spank you when you dabble into sin, and the writer says, whereof all are partakers, there's that term again, partakers, then are ye bastards, or illegitimate, and not sons. Someone tells you that they're a Christian, and they live in open sin. Open, persistent, unrepented sin. Flagrant, flaunting, open rebellion. And they go around telling you, I'm a child of the King. I've made my decision. I'm a partaker of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit lives within my soul. But when you look at the drift and the bent in the direction of their life, and all that you see is open, flagrant, unrepentant, unforgiving sin as a pattern of life, your Bible tells you what? They're not sons at all. They're bastards. Because my Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he spanks. He chastens in order to bring them back on the straight and narrow. Let me point something out to you. Look at verses 6. You see the word scourgeth? That is the same word used to describe what Jesus went through at the hands of the Romans with the cat of nine whip. So someone tells you that they're a believer and they live in open sin, and you can see that sin. There seems to be no conviction about sin, no sorrow over sin, no fear of God. Your Bible tells you if you see no chastisement in that life, no spanking on the part of God, your Bible says they are not sons. They're illegitimate. And so that's the context of the book of Hebrews. These were Jewish believers being tempted to go back under the law in order to satisfy the chirping and the complaining and the harassment of the unbelieving Jewish people around them because of their Christianity and because they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And as the Messiah, as such, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets concerning his coming. Secondly, in our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 19, once again, Paul is warning his readers, which I believe to be the first fruits of the ministry there in Acts, not to cultivate an evil heart of unbelief. How do I know if I have an evil heart of unbelief? Go back to Hebrews 3. Let me show you how you can define an evil heart of unbelief. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and notice in verses 12. It's very simple. Look at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Departing or departure from the living God. That's how you tell whether you and I are cultivating an evil heart of unbelief. Are you finding it very easy to depart from the Lord? Well, how do you depart from the Lord? He's everywhere. So it can't be speaking about a geographical departure. True? Just like Jonah thought he would be able to run away from the Lord, so he hightails on a ship and sails further west towards Tarshish, as if somehow if he ran away he can escape God's presence. That's foolishness. Psalm 139 kind of dispels that. Well, how do I depart from the living God? Well, number one, I stop praying. Don't have time to pray. Just too busy. My plate's too full with my responsibilities. They may be legal responsibilities, or they may even be illegal responsibilities, but nonetheless, my plate's too full. Then I stop reading my Bible. Then I stop studying my Bible. Then I no longer meditate on the Word of God. Then I find it very easy to miss church one Sunday out of a month. There's no providential hindrance. Work's not involved. Health's not involved. The family vacation's not involved. I'm just not going to go to church on that Sunday because I've got other things to do. And then one Sunday becomes two. Two becomes three. Three becomes four, and then 1 month of absence becomes 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, and then lo and behold, everybody's looking around and your pew still remains empty, cold and empty. That's what it means to depart from the living God. To take all those available means of grace, the reading of God's Word, the hearing of God's Word, the study of God's Word, the meditating of God's Word, and the listening and the hearing of God's Word on this day that He has given to us to renew ourselves and to fortify our souls and to encourage one another. Notice also this. Look at verses 13. And hopefully this will not upset you. Hopefully this will not get you mad at the preacher. But exhort one another. One another. You know what that means? Each and every one of you has a responsibility to the other members of this given congregation that you have aligned and attached yourself with. You have a responsibility to encourage and to exhort and to build up each and every brother and sister in not departing from the living God. Exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Not only an evil heart of unbelief, but the Bible also teaches that a child of God can be hardened through the deceivableness of sin. Are you listening to me here this morning?
Or maybe your mind is somewhere else. Maybe there's more pressing issues on your mind than the state of your soul. Not only can I depart from God with an evil heart of unbelief, Lord, my situation and my providences are just too big for you to handle. That's unbelief. Lord, the Western Church is in sad shape, and there's nothing that we can do. That's unbelief. That's where you minimize God's ability to step in and simply demonstrate His power to us. But there's something else that can also happen to you and I, and that is this. If we're not careful, if we allow sin to creep into our lives, sin becomes like a barnacle. It becomes like spiritual cholesterol, and it begins to harden the spiritual arteries of our soul and of our inner being, and it makes us cold, hard, and indifferent towards the needs of others. And we just simply shut down spiritually. So, beloved, if you're here this morning, you have a responsibility to every other brother and sister, to include me and I to you, and encouraging and admonishing and simply building up each and every one of you here this morning, that none of us would depart from God with unbelief, and that none of us would cultivate spiritual cardiac arrest. Did you realize you have that responsibility based on verses 13? That's not just the preacher's job, and that is not simply the job of the Sunday school teacher. It's all of your responsibilities, one with another, to encourage and to exhort one another. Thirdly, here this morning, using the example from National Israel's historical redemptive past, verses 16 to 19, the writer here throws light upon a passage found in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Let me show you what he was referencing to. Let me show you this. You've seen this before, so there's nothing brand new. But with the biblical admonishment of putting all of us back into remembrance, we'll look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. This is an automatic reference to Exodus chapter 13, verses 21. This is the crossing of the Red Sea. Here, the Apostle Paul does something I believe he has done there in Hebrews chapter 3. He throws the light back on history. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink that same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Beloved, if you are a good Bible scratcher, verse 5 is an excellent cross-reference to Hebrews 3, verses 16 to the end. Look, okay, let's take the time. Go back to Hebrews 3. Come on. Verse 17. And with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom he swore that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Verses 17 to 19 is a cross-reference. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 5. It's making reference to the same thing. You may want to cross-reference that. Now these things were our examples. Notice in verses 6 the pronoun our. He is speaking to the Corinthian congregation, the early 50 AD time period. This was not written to the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. This letter was written to the Corinthian congregation in the early 50 ADs.
Now these things were our example, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Hebrews 3 is a warning not to cultivate an evil heart of unbelief. Hebrews 3 is given to you and I as saints today, cautioning us and warning us not to cultivate a hard heart through the deception of sin. Now we're being warned here in verses 6 of 1 Corinthians 10 to be careful for earthly and carnal lusts. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know, that was at the golden calf incident. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. That's a reference to Numbers 25. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. You know that story. The serpents came in. He had to make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, look and live. You know the story. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. What is the writer of 1 Corinthians 10 doing? He's reminding his audience, the church there in Corinth, of Old Testament illustrations when the ancient Old Testament covenant people came out of bondage, out of slavery, went through the Red Sea, saw the mighty acts of God, heard the mighty acts of God, and as soon as they got into the wilderness, their unbelief came flying full force, where God was moved to destroy many of them from 20 years on up. During the 40 years of wandering. Is anybody out there listening to this preacher? The warning is this, that if we do not guard our hearts, we will fall in the same way. That's a big word in the English language. If. Now you see why I chose this little mini-series, the biblical doctrine of if. If means a whole lot, my brothers and sisters. But keep on reading. Now all these things happen unto them, Israel in the wilderness, for examples. And they, Israel in the wilderness, are written for our New Testament saints, admonishing. Did you catch that? Did you catch what Paul is saying? Paul wants us to remember what ancient Israel did soon after being delivered from the house of bondage and from the whip of Pharaoh. He wants us to remember that not all those who came out of Egypt were truly saved. Not all Israel is Israel, Paul wrote. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Just because they called themselves a Jew didn't make it so. A true Jew is one whose heart has been operated on by the heavenly physician. Don't you dare forget that. Just because I call myself a Christian doesn't make it so. Are you with me? Just because we call ourselves a Christian doesn't make it so. Do I have the fruits? Do I have the credentials? Do I have a life that matches my lip? Does my walk agree with my talk? That's where we're going on these very, very disturbing ifs. They're very, very disturbing. And then notice also, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You see the word world there? I want you to put your pastor to the test. I'm not afraid. See, I'm not afraid of you going to the Bible. I may be leery about you going to another man, but never to the Bible. Look up the word world. It is not the Greek word cosmos. It is the Greek word aeon, which means age. So I can go back in and read this way. Upon whom the ends of the age are come. Well, what age was coming to an end, my dear congregation, during the first century? What age, we are told in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, was about to vanish away? The age of the Old Testament dispensation of types, shadows, sacrifice, tabernacle, temple, high priest, goats, bulls, pigeon doves. All of that was fulfilled in Christ, who is now the high priest. We are that temple. We are that chosen people. We are that race of holy priests. And so therefore your pastor takes the interpretation and the understanding, as the church has done for many years, that even this letter was written before AD 70. Because the final vestige of that entire Old Testament dispensation was still standing strong there in Jerusalem when this letter was written. And it would soon come crashing down at the hands of the Romans. Check out the word world. Check me out. I'm not afraid. Check it out. It's not the word cosmos. It's the word translated age, epoch, or era. The Old Testament era was coming to an end. Now look at verses 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you believe that you are so smart, so spiritually minded, so in tune with God the Holy Spirit that you know your Bible better than anybody else, and you think that you are a good match for the devil, and that you can take that you can take any challenge the world, the flesh, and the devil throws at you, and that you think that you're wise enough to handle any false teacher or prophet who comes down the highway, my Bible says the person who thinks he can stand, your Bible says, take heed, lest you fall. And what was the admonishment in Hebrews? Falling away, falling, stumbling. Listening to the teachers of false teaching and false prophesying, of going back under the old law that had been fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, the writer of the book of Hebrews goes back to ancient Israel's history to show the comparison of what he's trying to make. Turn to John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. This idea of if. As we wrap up this first hour here. Look at John 8, please. Please allow me to read verses 42. Here, Jesus is in a real, I mean, this is one of those real hot and heavy confrontations that he gets into with the religious leaders. I mean, John 8 and John 10 are like, in John's gospel, like Mount Everest peaks. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father. Hold on now, hold on. These are Jews. God's chosen people. These are DNA, biological, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and any one of the 12 tribes. Does that disturb you that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is just as much a Jew as them biologically, if God were your father? Why is Jesus even casting doubt upon their spiritual pedigree? If God were your father, notice, ye would love me. Someone tells you that they're a Christian, and you say, do you love Christ? Well, yeah, I love Jesus. Do you love the reader's Bible? No. Do you love to pray to him in time of need or in time of plenty? No. Do you love his people? Oh, you mean those do-gooders? No. Do you find it more comfortable to be around those who blaspheme your father's name and tell the off-color jokes and get into the gutter? Well, yeah. Do you attend the house of prayer on the Sabbath? No. Do you witness for Christ? No. Then you're not a child of God. How dare you judge me? Time out. Jesus judged you. Look at it again. If God were your Father, ye would love me. Do you see the condition? If you don't meet the condition, then you come up bankrupt. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Now, notice this. He says to them, how come you don't understand what I'm saying? Because ye cannot hear my word. Question, were all these Jews deaf? Did they all have Beltone hearing aids? Did they forget to change the battery that morning? Here Jesus is referring to no physical hearing at all. He has no reference to the stimuli of all that little hair down in your ear that transmits those neural firing mechanisms up and down into your brain to your ear. He has no reference. He's talking about the inner man. Ye are of your father the devil. But hold on. They're Jews. They're all circumcised, if they're all men. I thought they were God's chosen people. Each one of these men came from one of the 12 tribes. Are you listening? Are you with me? Are you teachable? Here Jesus says, your father is Satan. So they may have been Jews physically, but they did not meet the criteria of being a Jew spiritually, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Congregation, are you with me? Are you listening? Are you teachable? Have you put me to the test? Have you put me in Scripture to the test, not me and another man? Big difference. What does your Bible tell you? Jesus says your daddy is the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. I rest my case. Just because someone tells you that they're a Christian, that doesn't guarantee nothing. Does their life match the talk? And in Hebrews chapter 3, beloved, you had a group of people who were about to apostatize. They had been spoiled from their goods. I showed you the proof. They were a gainsaying stock. They were being made fun of verbally in front of everybody, or maybe privately in their homes, out there in public. They may have suffered the loss of a job. And yet the apostle says, whoever wrote the book, you've not yet resisted unto blood. And those who are willing to go back under the old shadows of the law with the types and the shadows, that's apostasy, rank apostasy. And the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, for those who would do that, there is no blood sacrifice available for them. To do so would be to crucify Christ again. So, beloved, we'll take a little rest. Because we're not done looking at the rest of Hebrews chapter 3. Have you seen things that I've been seeing just by studying the little word if? Beloved, it seems the word if is everywhere. Look at verse 51 before I close of chapter 8 of John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Do you see the condition there? If a man keep my saying, if a man obeys me, if a man guards my word, if a man loves me enough to take my words and take my commandments and make them part of my life, what is the promise? You will never see death. But there's a condition there. You have to be a man or a woman who's willing to keep and obey your master. If there's no obedience to the master, then you will see death. That's the opposite to the condition That's automatically implied by the little word if. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, to thank you and praise you for the depth of your word. And yes, Father, there are portions of the scriptures, even in studying the word if, that are very, very disturbing to the flesh, even to me. Because it speaks to me just as much as it speaks to every member of the congregation and those who may listen. Yes, it points its finger back at all of us. And it challenges us to consider our verbal claims of being a partaker of Christ. Are we really a partaker of Christ and the Holy Spirit? And the only way that we can do that is to examine ourselves in the light of the many ifs found in Scripture. In Christ's name, amen.